the book of Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be considering verses 10 to 13. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We find ourselves engulfed in a society that is filled to the brim and overflowing with discontentment. Our particular society, and this is the society we know best, we can't speak as accurately to the condition of other peoples and other nations, but ours especially is addicted to lust, to the desire for what we do not have. And it is seen on literally every side. You drive down the road and we have billboards which serve as bait to entice the hidden desires of men and women and boys and girls. We have, you begin to realize that the whole TV industry has nothing to do with the programs, but everything to do with the commercials. Programs are the thing to entice you to see the commercials, which pay all the bills for the people who run the industry. And those are aimed, again, at like bait, at ensnaring and enticing the hidden desires of those who see them. And there's a sense in which the advertising industry in our day and age, in our day and age at least, is built on this ungratified craving for more. And so it's aimed, it's designed, it is put together in a way to take advantage of that. And this goes all the way back to where, children? It goes all the way back to the garden itself, where we had fruit held up before the eyes of Eve and Adam, and they saw that it was pleasing, that it looked delectable, that it was something to be desired. And the devil said, see and imagine what it would be to have this piece of fruit. You will be like God. Well, it's the same old story, isn't it? As Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, the serpent is still engaged in this work of ensnaring souls through discontentment, through craving and lusting after that which we do not have. And what happens? Well, greed destroys gratitude. You cannot be truly thankful for what you have as long as you are preoccupied with what you don't have. Greed destroys gratitude. We become consumed with getting and not giving, though God himself, through the inspired word, tells us that giving is superior. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The result is when you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And we live, if you will, in a generation and in a nation in which we stand right smack in the middle of a tornado. And many of the difficulties attached to our economic crisis are connected to these root problems in one form or another. Lawlessness, a disregard for the Lord, an absence of the fear of God, and a a deliberate ignorance of providence and of God's hand in history. And in place of all of that, the idolization of the human heart, where man himself seeks to be deified, to be God. Well, into this, we have the light of God's Word being shown into our minds and into our hearts. We have wisdom, which checks our innate folly. We have the mind of God, which overthrows the sinful mind of men. And here the Lord is speaking to us about Christian contentment, about learning something of Christian contentment. So we're going to give ourselves this morning to verses 10 to 13 and a few things. First of all, three questions. First of all, what is contentment? What is contentment? The bulk of our passage is prefaced with some words in verse 10. And these are words which are, I think, too often misunderstood. Paul says to the Philippians, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." And people see those words, "now at the last," and there are folk who conclude this is a not so subtle, somewhat veiled rebuke. That Paul is in essence saying, well, it's about time. Or at long last, finally, you are doing what you should have been doing previously. But that's not the case. That's not how we should view this verse at all. In fact, you can go back and we won't take the time to plow back through all the material we've covered before. But Paul was saying in chapter 1 that he was, every time he thought of them, it brought him joy in prayer for them. That he was grateful for the fellowship that he had, the sharing with them in the gospel. We see that clear through to chapter 4, where again he's speaking of them in the beginning as his joy and his crown and so on. He speaks of the way in which he has found them to be a blessing to him. Verse 10 is saying, as I think becomes clear when you read it again, notice especially the second part of the verse, "wherein ye were also careful." You had concern for these things, but you did not have the opportunity to put feet to the concern that has been rightly present in your heart. And now at last, that opportunity has presented itself. So you've been concerned for a long time. Your heart has been one in the gospel and in the progress of the kingdom and in all that is attached to that. In fact, he tells the Corinthians that he robbed the Macedonians in order to provide for them. And perhaps Philippi is part of Macedonia. Chiefly, perhaps, he's thinking of Philippi. He's saying, you've had this concern that's praiseworthy. And now you've had opportunity in sending with Epaphroditus this help in the progress of the gospel. And you've had opportunity to show it, for which he's giving them thanks. But he makes clear at the beginning of verse 11 that he is not speaking out of a context of need. It's not as if he was lacking and standing in desperation waiting for such things. He says quite to the contrary. He's not at present in need. So Paul is commending them, not criticizing them. But it's not as if Paul, though he says at present he's not in need, it's not as if Paul knows nothing of what it means to be in need. You can't think to yourself, well, the Apostle Paul, he can speak about contentment, his own grace, because he had it so easy. He was the apostle. He didn't know the kind of difficulties, the vexations that many others know. And so it's one thing for him to speak like this. It's another thing for those of us who've been in the trenches. Well, that would be, as I think probably everyone here knows, a farce. As Paul is speaking as one who did know a great deal about want. Remember the words in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, in the midst of a long catalog of difficulties, he says, "And weariness and painfulness and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness." The Apostle Paul knew acutely, he knew comprehensively what it meant to lack, to be in need, probably in ways that surpass anything that any of us have ever known. And yet he had contentment in that. So what is this contentment? In verse 11, he says, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Well, it is not a natural temperament. It is not a matter of personality. So you have some folk who, whether they're a believer or unbeliever, are easygoing. And they take everything, you know, kind of in stride. And they're laid back, and everything's cheery, no matter what's happening. It's not what it's speaking of. You know, you have other people on the other end of the personality spectrum who are wound tight as a rubber band, who are intense and always on edge and so on. It's not talking about personality or natural temperament. Nor is it talking about this stoic, if you will, attitude which says you just need to grit and bear it. The kind of attitude that says, well, suck it up. You need to pull yourself together. That's not what's being talking about. It's not a matter of just gritting our teeth, if you will, and shouldering the difficulties in that manner. No, it is talking about something that is spiritual. This is a grace. This is something that comes as a result of the gospel, and a result of the gospel only. This is something way beyond the reach of any unconverted person. They cannot see it, much less grasp it. There is no way that they can produce the true spiritual fruit of contentment. This is something that comes as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who produces this in the soul of a Christian. It is a grace, a virtue that comes from the Lord. And that alone. And we'll be noting this even more fully in a few moments when we get to the question, how? How is it that we can be content? But the word contentment actually carries the idea of satisfaction. In fact, it's translated, the Greek word is translated at times, satisfaction. And so a state or condition of contentment is a state or condition in which we are satisfied with the circumstances. We are satisfied with the circumstances. You see, the theme song for the world in every generation is, I can't get no satisfaction. And that's the theme song for the entire world outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the Christian who is able to enjoy this condition by God's grace. And so we recognize that it is contentment is something that begins on the inside and then manifests itself subsequently on the outside. Rather than turbulence in the soul in which there is a tsunami going on and a lack of being settled and satisfied, there is a quietness in the Christian. A stillness, an ability to rest in the sovereign hand of God. And it is that internal condition which enables them to respond to their external conditions, which are varied and sometimes more difficult and sometimes less difficult. This includes and is coupled with the spiritual grace or virtue of self-denial, which is able to say the way of the Christian is the way of Christ, which is to take up our cross every day and to deny ourselves. It is not that we are to run with all the gusto we can muster and get all that we can possibly get. The Christian does not view the world or their own life in terms of how can I manipulate or orchestrate people and things and circumstances to best profit me? The Christian looks at their world and at their own life and says, where is it that in the gospel the Lord is calling me to say no to self, to deny myself? in the service of Christ, which includes the service of others for Christ and unto Christ. And so contentment has to be anchored to this whole idea of, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I am to glorify God in my body. Not only do the things I have not belong to me, but the one who has those, myself, does not belong to me. Paul can say to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? The answer is nothing. Or as the Puritans would say, you can call nothing your own but your sin. Everything else has come to you as a gift from God. Who you are, what you've done, what you own, all of it you've received. You can't take glory for it. You can't take confidence in it. You can't claim it yourself. And so the Christian looks at what they have and they say, this is the Lord's. All of this belongs to the Lord. It's all to be used in the service of the Lord, for the kingdom of the Lord. But it's more than that. It's that I, the one possessing things, the possessor, belongs to the Lord. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. And therefore, my life is aimed at service, at serving Christ in the various arenas in which he has called me. This is radically different. And when I say radically, I'm using it in the fullest sense. It is radically different than the world, which says, the world revolves around me. I am my own. What I have is my own. Anything I have is what I've attained myself, and I am going to do all I can to get for myself. You know, we can't understand contentment without first understanding that in the gospel we are possessed by Christ, and all that we have belongs to him. But it also has to be coupled with this idea of the vanity of the world. Whose cue are we taking? Is it that which is found in Scripture, what the Bible informs us about, the mind of God? Or are we taking our cue from the world around us? The Lord tells us that the things of this world can be stolen. The things of this world are corruptible. They are crumbly. They break. Mold can take over. Rust can take over. You know, things can break down. The things of this world are transitory. They are fleeting. They are temporary. They are vain. There's a vanity in them. It's not to say that there isn't a place for using the things of this world. By all means, God has given the things of this world as gifts to his people. And so the idea of the Christian taking with gratitude the gifts God's giving and then employing them for his glory is essential. So we're not deprecating anything that's physical or earthly or temporal, but we're recognizing that they are not an end in themselves. They are a gift that serves as a means to a higher end, aimed at the giver, aimed at the glory of the one who gives them. We're to use his gifts for his glory. And it comes down to literally the bread and butter of life. Even what we eat and how we eat and drink is to be done to the glory of God. So that even the most basic gifts of the food we put in our face, even those gifts are to be employed for God's glory. And so we rejoice over them, we thank him for them, and then we use them to glorify him. But you see, that brings with it the idea that the world and the things in the world are not an end to themselves. There's a vanity to them. To take anything under heaven as a gift from the Lord and then to idolize it is to turn the whole world upside down. This is what Paul says with regards to the reprobate in Romans 1. He says, look what they've done. They've dethroned the Creator, then they've taken the creature and then deified it and made it objects of worship. Well, what is done carnally and crassly within, maybe remote regions of the world where they actually take pieces of wood and carve them and then bow down to them and worship them, can be done and is done every day on every side all around us in our own generation and country, where we take the things of this world and we, for all intents and purposes, worship them. We adore them. We serve them. We prioritize them. We give our heart and affection inordinately to them. The Lord says, not so. You can't understand contentment or learning contentment without seeing the gifts that God gives in light of the giver and his glory. And this idea of contentment really stands in stark contrast to a vice, the virtue in contrast to a vice. And that vice is murmuring. So we've already covered that ground back in chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul speaks directly to this in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, and so on. So this unsanctified negativity, you know, we joke about, you know, someone seeing the glass half empty rather than half full, but it's really no laughing matter. Negativity is a sin, and it is repugnant because it is a slap in God's face. It is saying, to use the analogy of the glass that is filled halfway with water, it is to say the Lord has given a glass and the Lord has given water and the Lord is not good. God is not good and he is not wise. And God is one who deals harshly with his people. I only have half a glass full of water. And this spirit, this murmuring, complaining spirit, is an attack on the Almighty himself. And it's flagrant. And it undoes our prayers. There we are, laboring in prayer before the Lord, acknowledging his glory and goodness, thanking him for his mercies, and petitioning him for the cares that are heavy upon our hearts. And yet that same mouth being employed in prayer then turns around and undoes all the prayer by saying basically, God is not good and gracious, and I am ungrateful for the things that God has not given to me, and I am going to talk to myself and everybody else about the needs that I have rather than to him. And of course, it's not edifying. It is not filled with grace. It is not for the spiritual profit of those who are around us either, because it is earthly-minded rather than spiritual-minded, and it encourages others to be so also. And so here we have contentment, this satisfaction. But then, secondly, where do we learn it? And this will bring out more of the nature of the thing itself. Where do we learn it? He says in verse 11, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And he spells that out in verse 12. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now this strikes us at a very common place, a very practical place for all of us, because even when we don't say it with our mouths out loud, we often think in our hearts, I really am grateful for what the Lord has given me. I really do see the good things that God has done for me. But if there was just one thing that was changed, then I could be really content. So we try to sanctify it by front-loading it with all this gratitude speak, right? So we mean it. You know, I really do have a lot of things to be grateful for. I'm not ignoring that. I see that. But there is this one area in my life that if that was changed, I would find contentment so much easier. I would be able to be satisfied because, after all, I have so many other things to be grateful for, right? That's how we tend to be. And children are this way because they want something and they think, I got to get this thing, and they're consumed by getting it. And then they think as soon as they get it, all will be well. And they get it, and then boom, it's the next thing. and they realize that they're like the hamster and the little wheel in his cage, round and round and round you go and never cover any ground. It's the same old story over and over. Well, that's true in a more comprehensive sense, not just in terms of desiring to get the next thing, but in desiring to change the one thing in our life. For most of us, there's at least one thing, if not more. We say, if I had this relationship, or, you know, if my spouse were different, or if my parents were different, or if my children were different, or if my job was different, or if my finances were different, or if the place I lived was different, or if my health was different, or if, and you could go on and on. You can fill in the blank yourself. The fact is, as soon as the words came out of my mouth, you probably had come to your minds the thing that you struggle with being content with. Here Paul says, I learned to be content. This did not come by osmosis. It did not come just out of the thin air. He learned it where? In the real world. He says, where did he learn it? Everywhere. In all things, he says. In verse 12 and in verse 11, he's saying, look, everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. Every condition in which he found himself was the condition in which he was supposed to learn contentment, which is to say that the context for contentment is right now. It's always right now. Wherever you are and whatever your circumstances are, those are, in God's wisdom, tailor-designed as the circumstances in which you and I are to learn contentment before God. We can never say to ourselves, if only this one thing, it's just one thing. If that was different, all would be well. No, it's that one thing that makes it possible for you to learn contentment. You know, you have a child who's never crossed. They always get what they want. You don't know what's there. They have to be crossed to see. How are they going to respond when they're told no? That's what brings out, really, what's on the inside to the outside where we can see it. And it's having the one thing or the two things or three things that leave us tempted with discontentment that provide the very context in which we learn contentment. And how is it that we learn it? We learn it, in a word, by submission to God. Contentment, satisfaction, is being able to come under the hand of God and coalesce to God's will and to receive in faith what God has sovereignly determined in his decree as it manifests itself in providence. That's what contentment is. Contentment is saying, I will be satisfied with what God determines is best for me. Do you see how the war is being waged here? It's actually it's a war over who sits on the throne. It's a war over whether God is sovereign and he determines the context that is best for me, or whether I determine. The Christian, in learning contentment, takes the present circumstances and says, God's will must become my will. I have to will what God wills. I have to be able to say that what God has done with me and to me and for me in these present circumstances is not only going to pass, is not only doable, it is best. We have to be able to affirm, you, Lord, are wise, and I'm a fool. You are good. You are the sovereign. You have determined the circumstances in which I'm placed, and they are the very best circumstances for me. And who does not want what's best? No one wants second best. And if we believe that they're the best, then there is the source of satisfaction in them. I'm going to be satisfied. And so you can actually flip it, can't you? You can say, I refuse as a Christian to be satisfied with anything less than the very best. And God is the one who gets to decide what that is. And what he decides is seen in his providential dealings with me. And therefore, I affirm the Lord's wisdom in this. You see, this takes faith. You know, you can't be stumbling around dependent upon sight and know anything of the spiritual fruit. Because if you're reliant entirely upon what you see, this is beyond what you can see. You cannot see how God is using it for our good. You can't see how the promises are being fulfilled. You can't see how it's for God's glory. You can't see how it's best. You can't see all the things that the Lord's doing in it. There's a boatload of stuff you cannot see. And so if you're the type of person that says, I'm not going to be satisfied unless I can see it myself, then you need to repent. Because God says no. He's the one who's sovereign. And you have to believe and trust and submit to him and rely upon his promises when he wills something and you don't have all the answers, when he's the only one with all the answers. This is the Christian. Lord, I can trust you. I will trust you. I will believe your word. I will rely and put my confidence upon your promises. Though if I were left to myself, I couldn't make heads or tails of it. I can make heads or tails of it because I have an otherworldly wisdom. I'm thinking God's thoughts after him, and I'm going to trust him. But there's a step further. It's not just, you know, we hear the word, well, we have to submit to God, and there's something raw that comes in our concept of the word submission. It's like a heart that is a horse that refuses to be broken. You know, it has to have the reins placed on it and the bit put in its mouth and so on, but it's going to fight all the way. The Christian does not just grit in terms of submission. We take pleasure in God. So this is way beyond. The Christian having contentment, which is satisfaction, is brought to find pleasure in God and in all of his dealings with us. There is a sweet spot in every spot that the Christian finds themselves. We are able to enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, as we saw in chapter 3. We are able to enter into fellowship with the Lord in his dealings with us. There is pleasure to be had with and from God in the midst of these circumstances. The Lord doesn't just say, you're going to be left unhappy and yet you have to smile about it. The Lord says, I will make you happy. I will give you joy. I will give you pleasure in the midst of otherwise unhappy circumstances. This is what the Christian seeks. Paul's not, it's not a farce. He's not just putting on a grim face and sucking it up. He's actually bringing himself under the hand of God. He's yielding and submitting to the Lord and finding pleasure in God's will, the confidence of feeding upon his promises. One of the insights that we get from Thomas Boston's book, The Crook and the Lot, which is a classic, is this idea that there is a distance and a difference between where our heart is and where our circumstances are. And Boston rightly says, the struggle for us is that we want to bring our circumstances up to where our heart is. We want to see the circumstances changed, raised, to be brought up to where our heart is. And he says, we have done it wrong. We have done it backwards. What is needed is for our heart to be lowered to where our circumstances are. Our hearts need to be brought down to the Lord, to the circumstances the Lord's given us. There's a humility in this, isn't there? There's a humbling ourselves under God's hand. There's a receiving God's will and saying, I, O Lord, will bring my heart to the place you've designed it to be, the circumstances that you've created for me to live in at present. The Christian realizes the brevity of time. We do not live life in the perpetual now. We are not the world who wants instant gratification, who lives in the now. We are a people with a past, and we can't get away from it. And we live, you know, on the testimony of the faithfulness of God to all of his promises to every single believer throughout all of history. That's a strength and buoy to us. We say, here is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. That strengthens me in the now, knowing the past faithfulness of God in his dealings with me in my own life and in his dealings with all of his people throughout all of history. And we're a people with the future. We realize that this really is short, brief. All of the language the Bible gives us, it's a smoke, it's a vapor, it's grass that gets burned up at the end of the day. It's a handbreadth, and on it goes. Time really is short. This is not all there is. If there is no heaven and hell, if there is no God, if there is no judgment, which the unbeliever has deluded himself into believing, then he must, under the constraints of that ideology, live now to the max. The Christian has an entirely different perspective. We see the brevity of time. We see the duration, the length of eternity. And we realize no matter how overwhelming the difficulties are right now, they are brief. The Christian sees that. This is not the permanent. This is not the end of the story. This is the beginning. The beginning of the beginning for us. That changes us, doesn't it? Changes how we view what God is doing with us. He is working all these things together for the good of those who are his own people. And so contentment is something that is learned, is developed, is grown under the influence of the Holy Spirit by God's grace in our present circumstances. The sooner we get away from the idea that X has to change, and until X changes, I can never be happy. I mean, that's idolatry. That is all sorts of badness. Until we get away from that, we will never know something of the liberating grace that God gives in his gospel. But then that brings us, thirdly, to how. How do we attain this? This is, after all, high bill, order. And we have the words in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. This is a verse that is often taken out of its context. In fact, growing up as a child, an adolescent, I had a poster on my bedroom with a picture of a runner, and then this verse was written on it, right? And the idea that I derived from it wrongly is that you can do anything you set your mind on, you know, by Christ's grace or something. That's not what this is. The context is contentment. The context is contentment. Paul's saying, you know, I have learned this, and whatever state, how to be abased, how to abound, and then he expounds what that means. And then he says, I can do all things. The all things are the abasing and the abounding. The all things are all the various circumstances in which we find ourselves. He says, all these contexts, all these conditions which require contentment, I can do through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It could be translated in Christ, which strengtheneth me. Contentment is the context. The source of our ability to have contentment comes from the grace of God. It is only found in Christ. So this is repeating what I said at the beginning. This belongs only to the Christian. It is only to be had in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important for us because when you live in a society that is loaded with the ideas of entitlement and victimization and dependence upon a burgeoning state, the answer is not to swing in reaction to that to some rabid, chest-thumping, self-sufficient independence. That's not the biblical answer. The word that that Paul actually uses for contentment is taken from 500 years prior, 500 years of Greek philosophy. And it was the word they used as the preeminent virtue. I mean, the Platonists and the Neoplatonists at the time of the writing of the New Testament, the Stoics and so on, their idea was self-sufficiency and independence. That is the chief virtue. Paul turns that on its head. God turns that on his head. You see, my friend, wherever you place, we're all dependent. We're either dependent on others or dependent on ourselves. Wherever you place your dependence, there you find your God. So if we look at the obviously evil train wreck of dependence upon a burgeoning state and then swing to dependence upon self, you are being tempted to deify yourself. And that is not the gospel answer. It is dependence upon God. It is finding our sufficiency in the Lord. Now that will breed responsibility. That will breed a measure of biblically defined independence, but it will be dependence upon God. Sufficiency, adequacy found in the Lord. And so it's not as if we abandon our security or try to derive our security from something else. All of our security is to be found in Jesus. All of our security is to be found in Jesus. Contentment in all of our varied circumstances is found through Christ or in Christ. Why? Because contentment comes from Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Contentment is for Christ. Contentment can only be had with Christ, with fellowship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where he's saying, I can count absolutely everything loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to be found in him. I want to have him as my righteousness. Contentment is from Christ, for Christ, with Christ. Contentment is seen in being able spiritually to observe God's mercy. God is dealing in mercy with me in all of his dealings, not just in the things that are comfortable or that I like. There are severe mercies. The Lord comes, and in his mercy, he prunes us, trims us. He refines us, burning off dross. It's a mercy. But we also need to not lose sight of all the other mercies God's shown us, to be able to see beyond the one thing that we wrestle with discontentment over. We need to be able to see God's mercies. We need to be able to see God's goodness. God is good in all of his dealings. And not only affirming it in the hard things, but look at all the blessings God's given to us. Our hearts need to be taken up with this. Look at God's grace. The Lord has imparted spiritual grace to his people. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. We have an inheritance which is eternal, waiting for us in heaven. We have present fellowship with the triune God. We're to see God's glory. Isn't this what Job did? I mean, Job was able to say in very difficult circumstances, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? He was able to worship the Lord, to see God's glory in the midst of those circumstances. This is a supernatural work of grace. The Christian who has the least number of things, the least earthly comforts, the very least, has more, infinitely more, than the most well-to-do, wealthy of the wicked, the unbelieving. You see, we're to have our confidence in God Himself. This is what we saw in 1 Timothy 6. Charge them that are rich, verse 17, in this world, that they be not high-minded, full of themselves, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Our confidence, our dependence, our security, our trust is to be found in the Lord, whatever the circumstances are. We exercise our faith in the Lord. The spirit of discontentment is nothing less than idolatry. It is another gospel. It is a gospel which says you can have peace and joy and meaning and be free in having what crumbles and decays. It's another gospel. The Lord comes to us in the true gospel and He says, here is life. Here is grace. Here is joy and peace. Here is purpose. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ who says, He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father except through Him. Reflect affectionately upon His cross and the crucified Savior. Here is Jesus, the most content man who ever lived. Here is contentment personified in our human nature, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Lord Jesus, and He comes to give, to sacrifice Himself in order to pour out blessing upon all of His elect people. And in the hour in which He was most vexed, what do we hear Him saying? Not my will, but thine be done. Subjection, submission, yielding, coalescing, embracing the will of the Father as His own will. A satisfaction in God's dealings with Him. This brings us back to the cross. It brings us back to the gospel. It brings us back to grace. This is the fruit of what is born in the heart of the one who truly sees and knows and loves and walks with the Savior Himself. God imparts satisfaction to us. He imparts contentment to us. This is one of the most practical areas of the Christian life, this whole matter of contentment, which is why our Reformed fathers wrote so many treatises on it. There are in print several treatises devoted exclusively to this topic, which you would profit from. And if you say, well, point me in the right direction, if you want just one to start with, you go to Jeremiah Burroughs' Puritan paperback, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And if you read that book believingly and humbly and prayerfully, it will change your life. It will change your life. There are two times I've read that book at two different junctures in my life and derived much profit from it. So there is, the Lord has given us His Word, and the Bible is full of blessing, instructing us with regards to the grace of contentment. Here we see light in a dark world. It is the light of what? It is the light of Christ. It is the light of the gospel. It is the light of His grace that is shining in the midst of the engulfing darkness all around us. Paul is challenging us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to live out the gospel, to remember the implications of the gospel, so that, as he said in chapter 2, we would be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. May God make it so. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, you are the eternal God. You are altogether wise. We are foolish. We would reshape the landscape of our life to suit ourselves. And Lord, we would in that process destroy ourselves. We need your wisdom. We are thankful that you are a good God, that you cause goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our life. All that you do is for our good. We're grateful, O Lord, that you're merciful, that your mercies endure forever. We believe all of this. Grant, O Lord, an increase of faith that we might look into the face of a sovereign God who orders all things according to your will, and that we would respond with increasing degrees of trust, putting our confidence and finding our sufficiency and dependence upon you alone. And we ask that you would pour this grace of contentment, satisfaction with you and with your dealings into our souls. Make us fruitful to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.